Acts 17, that will be our text this morning. We will get to that in a moment, but I want, as we begin, to just note that we are continuing today a series that we began last Sunday, studying through the Apostles' Creed. And last week we covered some of the background information, things such as when it was written, who wrote it. And if you weren't here last week, let me give you the short answer to both those questions. It's a simple, we don't know. We don't know when it was written. We don't know who wrote it. We can be pretty confident that it wasn't actually the apostles that wrote it. Rather, it was later generations of Christians and church leaders who really assembled the core of what the apostles taught and then offered that as the Apostles' Creed, as a summary of the Christian faith. What we do know is that it is, if not the oldest, certainly one of the oldest and most substantive summaries of Christian belief that is still widely used today. In fact, churches today across the world, from Protestant even to Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, there is a wide range of churches and denominations that still use the Apostles' Creed in their worship. Now that is both a testimony to its longevity, the fact that this creed has stood the test of time as an accurate and simple and succinct summary of Christian doctrine. However, the fact that such a wide range of professing Christians would find use of it is also evidence of its limitations. In other words, as we pointed out last week, there has needed to be further clarification to some of these things, which is part of what I hope to accomplish in our study is where there perhaps are later clarifications to some of these doctrines. We want to open up the Word of God, see what the Word of God has to teach us about each one of these doctrines. Well, as I was careful to point out last week, I want us to be sure, and especially for those that weren't here and didn't hear that, let me just remind us all of a couple things that I want us to know up front as we study this creed. Well, first, is the creed is not inspired. This creed, no confession, is inspired. The Word of God is inspired. This creed is not inspired. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. Nor is it authoritative over us. All of those characteristics belong only to the Word of God, the Bibles that we have in our laps. That Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. And so, what we want to learn from the creed and how we want to benefit from the creed is only to the extent that what it has to teach us points us to what the Word of God teaches us. I mentioned last week, gave the illustration of the sun and the moon in the sky. And you know, the moon is very beautiful at night. In fact, the last few nights it's been stunning how bright it is and full. And yet we understand that the fact that we can see the moon is evidence that there's another body of light reflecting off of it so that it makes it visible. And so we don't want to fall into this trap of seeing the moon and appreciating the moon without also remembering that there's a sun out there as well. The same thing is true about this creed and any other creed. Don't fall in love with the creed and miss the fact that what it points to is the written revelation of God Himself. And so the value of the creed is useful to summarize Christian doctrine as it is revealed in the Word of God. Maybe some of you are new to the Christian faith. Maybe in recent months, maybe even in recent years, and you're still learning kind of the basics of what is it that the Bible teaches? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the church? And all of these things. And my prayer is that this study can be useful to you just to kind of help you along the way of steadying yourself and establishing that firm foundation in what the Bible teaches. Maybe you're a skeptic or you're not yet really convinced of the truth of God's Word. My hope, my prayer is that as we study this creed and allow it to point us to the Word of God, that we will become convinced that what the Word of God teaches is the truth. And so the creed provides a useful summary. In fact, let me just give you an example of one way this has been used in church history. the Heidelberg Catechism, which was a catechism written in Germany in the 16th century. In questions 21 through 24, ask the question first, what is true faith? And then the follow-up question is, what then, and there's an answer, a longer answer, I won't take the time to read, but then the next question is, what then must a Christian believe? And here's the answer, all that is promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. And I would just point out that the use of the word Catholic there, much like the use of the word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed, is not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. It's merely speaking of the universal church or the Christian church. But then after that answer, the articles of the Christian faith, the follow-up question is, what then are these articles? And the answer to that question is the Apostles' Creed. And so let me just read that answer for us. Let me read the creed for us. Some of you, I know I talked to some of you last week, some of you have this creed essentially memorized. You have recited this in churches in the past. You're very familiar with it. Perhaps some of you didn't even know the Apostles' Creed existed before last Sunday. So let me just take a moment to read it again, just to kind of let us get the big picture, and then as we break this down over the next several weeks this fall, I think it'll be of benefit to us. Here is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy, Catholic, Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And then the follow-up question to that in the Heidelberg Catechism is this. How are these articles divided? And they're divided, as you may have picked up, into three parts. The first part about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. And the third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Well, some of the other uses of the creed that we considered last week, I just want to remind us of, bring us all up to speed just so that we're on the same page. Some of the uses for the creed throughout church history, and what I hope are uses of the creed even in our own experience as we study it together and consider it, and even perhaps by the end of this, memorize it after going over it enough, provides clarity. Creedal statements provide clarity in the midst of confusion and misunderstanding. This creed also reminds us of the continuity that exists between us and generations of Christians who have come before us, who have confessed these same truths. So it also defines the basis of true unity that we enjoy as Christians, as professing believers. What is it that unites us? I mentioned last week that perhaps some object to creedal statements because they divide. They put a stake in the ground saying this is what we believe to be true, and they divide people. But rather these statements of truth unite us around what is true. See, we can have no true unity unless there's something that we are united around. And so the creed helps us understand what are these essential doctrines of the Christian faith around which we are united. You see, the history of the church, and certainly our time has been no different, has been marked by an ongoing need for clarification and confession of biblical truth. Church history has been filled, our own day is filled with confusion, redefinition, misunderstanding. And so we do well to learn the lessons of past generations. We do well to learn from those who've gone before us, in some cases, given their lives in order to preserve the truth that you and I enjoy and believe and confess today. So that's my prayer as we prepare ourselves to, as we saw last week in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so to help us find this clarity, we're using the Apostles' Creed as the framework to study the Word of God. And as that catechism noted, this is divided into three parts. Today, we're going to try to cover the first of those sections, that first statement. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. First thing I want us to see is that portion, I believe in God. And right there, four words into the creed, we're already making a provocative statement. We're making a statement that some would consider to be ill-conceived. Perhaps some believe that to believe in God is that's something kind of for a bygone era. After all, we're now enlightened. We've moved beyond this religious superstition. We're on to bigger and better things. And so to believe in God for some is countercultural. And yet that's the very first thing we confess with clarity in this creed. We believe in God. Before we get any further into the actual statements, I would point out that our English word creed, that which is in the title of this creed, comes from the Latin word credo, which simply means I believe. This is a confession of what we believe. This creed is a statement of what we believe. And I would also remind us of the words of Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to please God without faith. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We need to clarify that because I noted last week that every one of us is a person of faith. Every one of us is a believer. We all believe in something. Every person in the world believes in something. So it's not good enough just to say that we believe. It's not just good enough to say that we're a person of faith. It matters what we believe in. It matters what our faith is resting in. And this faith is referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It's not a blind faith in nothing in particular. That doesn't please God. What pleases God is faith in what He has revealed about Himself, what He has revealed and what He has given through Christ. It's faith resting in that that makes all the difference in our lives. And so we come to Acts 17. Hopefully you're turned there. You can follow along. This is a sermon that Paul gives at what is sometimes called Mars Hill in Athens. Now, our main text this morning, we'll look at verses 22 to 31, but I want to begin reading back in verse 16 just to set the context of where Paul is, why he's there, and who he is speaking to. So chapter 17, earlier, he has left some of his co-workers in other places. Paul goes to Athens, and verse 16 picks up, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his co-workers at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Just point out that, you know, we think of Athens as a destination spot. It was no different back in this day. Athens was a place where people gathered. Certainly those who were learned, they came there. This was a place of discussion. This marketplace was a place that there was much discussion, much thinking, much philosophy being developed and cultivated. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul's here in Athens, a place of much education, much learning, filled with people. And we can kind of think of this as, you know, this is kind of a college town, where there's all these smart people who love to just come and talk academics and talk philosophy. And that's what Athens was like. And you see, they bring Paul in, and he's been teaching and preaching in the synagogue and the marketplace. And they say, all right, you've got ideas? Come on, you know, bring your ideas into the marketplace as well. We want to hear what it is that you're saying. They were excited to hear what new thing this babbler, as they call him, has to say. So they bring Paul in. They give him an open forum in which to speak and to share the message that he has been proclaiming. It's in that context that Paul takes advantage of that opportunity and begins to proclaim the truth. Look at, as we continue in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, yet that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There are several significant observations that we can make from this passage of Scripture. I love how Paul proclaims the truth in such a tailored way to his audience here. And these observations that we can make from Paul's preaching helps us even in the framework of that first phrase of the Apostles' Creed, which begins, "I believe in God." And Paul certainly addresses this in this sermon. First, he lets these Athenians know that a knowledge of God is within the hearts of all men. Notice how he begins this sermon back in verse 22. He makes an observation about these people. Not only are they gathered there to talk about all of their philosophies, share all of their learning, but he notes that in every way you are very religious. He's speaking to a very religious crowd. They were very interested in knowing the gods and talking about the gods. They had a pantheon of gods. And that was a massive part of their life. These were religious people. These were people that earnestly desired to worship. And Paul makes that initial observation. He wasn't necessarily speaking to a skeptical crowd. He was speaking to religious people. He had a religious message. He was speaking to religious people. But they had a desire to worship and had many places to worship. Verse 22, as Paul walked along throughout the town, he observed the objects of their worship. And the city of Athens was full of objects of worship. It's no accident that Paul just kind of refers to, as he's walking around, everywhere he went, there was an object of worship. It was such an ingrained part of their culture. So Paul points out their religion, their innate understanding of gods. But notice how he continues. While he was observing all of these objects of worship, he notices something in particular, something he considers to be peculiar. Verse 23, as I passed along, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So you can kind of picture it. There's altars to all of their gods. But then there's this one that's just to the unknown God. You might think of it as kind of a catch-all. Kind of any God we missed, we want to cover that with this altar. But I think even deeper than that, it's they recognize there's another God out there. Another God that they have not understood. So they're interested in worshiping this unknown God. This word unknown is the Greek word agnosko. Perhaps you can hear in that our English word agnostic. This is where that term comes from. A lack of knowledge, being unknown. The presence of this altar among these people reveals several things about these Athenian people that are also true of all people everywhere. And it's this: they possess an innate knowledge of God. Every person everywhere possesses an innate knowledge of God. So whether they confess the words, "I believe in God," or not, they do have an innate understanding and knowledge of the true God of heaven. But in this sermon, Paul does not argue for the existence of God. He doesn't need to. They've already acknowledged the existence of a God. They just don't know him. So rather than arguing for the existence of God, Paul points to their recognition of an unknown God as evidence of their knowledge of him. He lets them know, you have some understanding of God by your own profession as inscribed on your altar. Same point Paul makes in the opening chapter of the book of Romans when he writes, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. His point is, God's invisible attributes, God's nature is evident in the creation that he has made. So that according to the words of Psalm 14:1, it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, there really is no true atheist. There are those who would claim to be an atheist. There are those who would, with their lips, deny the existence of God. But as the psalmist indicates, it's the person who says that is the fool. It's one who is deliberately and foolishly ignoring what is evident to them. Every person has an innate knowledge of God. Paul points that out to them. But he also points something else out. He also points out that God is knowable. This unknown God is, in fact, he's a knowable God. In other words, they shouldn't settle for just building an altar to the unknown God. This God is knowable. It's not enough to build the altar and then blindly worship this unknown God in ignorance. True worship out of ignorance is not possible. It's not possible to worship something that we don't know. True worship is offered to one and in the presence of one that we know, and to the extent that we're able, we understand. So Paul wants them to know that God is knowable. One of the marks of our postmodern worldview that we encounter in our day is that, you know, full truth is not really knowable. Even an understanding of God is not really knowable. It's arrogant for us to claim to know absolute truth. You've heard this. You've probably talked to people that tell you this. It's arrogant for you to think you know absolute truth. After all, there's much more out there that we're unaware of. One of the illustrations of this is a parable. I think I've mentioned it before. Perhaps you've heard it other places as well. It's often used by those who try to affirm that the value of, or the presence of, of competing ideas about God and warning against the proclamation of absolute truth. And it's that parable of the six blind men and the elephant. These blind men each are holding on to a part of the elephant, and because they can't see, and they're only holding on to part of it, they misunderstand what it is they're holding on to. The one grabbing the leg thinks he's holding a tree. The one with the trunk thinks it's some sort of snake. The one grabbing on the tusk, perhaps it's some sort of spear or other sort of weapon. And the point that is often made in that parable is that, you see, this is how we are all just kind of fumbling around. We have a little bit of the truth, but none of us can really know the whole picture. And so we should just settle for validating everybody's understanding of their part of that picture. And so nobody is any more right than the other. Well, the application of this parable breaks down in obvious ways, especially as we think about it in light of what the Word of God teaches us. Most significantly, we note the very premise of this parable is that there is an objective, larger reality. There is an elephant there. And so even as we see that from outside the parable, that the fact that there is a larger reality, what value is it of celebrating their limited understanding when there is a larger reality for them to understand? And so it is when we think about God that there is a larger, knowable truth out there. And Paul not only tells these people that this God is knowable, but he also tells them that this God has revealed himself. This is the underlying argument that Paul makes in this sermon to these people. That this unknown God, not only is he knowable, but he has revealed himself. God has made himself known. This unknown God that you're worshiping, he has in fact made himself known. So think again of that parable of the elephant and the blind man. Not only is there a larger knowable reality, but even more important, if we want to tweak this parable to help us understand Scripture, imagine in the midst of all of these blind man's efforts to figure out what it is they're holding, that the elephant simply speaks and says, "I'm an elephant." Well, all of a sudden, that changes the whole picture. All of a sudden, they're no longer able to get away with misunderstanding what it is they're holding. Now, all of a sudden, they have new information that changes their entire perspective. And that's what Paul tells these people here. Look in verse 23. The last part of that verse. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul's burden for these people was that they would understand the Lord of heaven as he has revealed himself. So he has taken their unknown God, and now he's going to proclaim the truth. How has this unknown God to you revealed himself? So that then now you will be, in the words of Romans 1, without excuse. And this is the whole point of particularly Jesus' ministry, was to be a revelation of God himself. We see that both in the beginning and the end of John's gospel. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Son came, the Word came to reveal what had been hidden in the past is now revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. And then we jump to the end of John's gospel, chapter 20, where he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these events and signs that Jesus did are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So Jesus' own life was for the intended purpose to reveal the Father, to reveal the grace and love of the Father, and the need for salvation, And so we are without excuse. As Paul makes it clear to these Athenians, no longer are you able to get by with just worshiping the unknown God. Let me proclaim him to you. And what he will do is reveal God in much the same terms that the Apostles' Creed confesses God in that first sentence. Let's look at those three titles for God that are given in that first sentence of the Apostles' Creed: Father, Almighty, and Creator. First, we have God the Father. At the heart of God's identity is the reality that he is a father. Don't miss this. This is important for us to understand. At the heart of God's identity is the reality that he is a father. You see, before God was anything else that we understand him to be, and I'm talking now in human terms, okay? Yes, God is eternal, and so to think of God chronologically is dangerous to do, but bear with me. Before God was anything else that we understand him to be, whether it's almighty as a ruler or even the creator, before God was the creator, he was a father. Have you ever thought about that? God as father is, again, in our human terms, is the only thing that he has been for all eternity. Humanly speaking, there was a point in time where God was not yet a creator. Yes, in his mind, don't stretch this too far. But before he acted as a creator, he was already a father. This is a Trinitarian statement. To say that God is his father is to confess the Trinity, the presence of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This might be one of the most important things that we can be reminded of when we think about what God is like, what motivates him. Why did God create? Was it because he was lonely? Because it was it because he needed somebody to share himself with? No. God was not lonely. God eternally enjoyed the presence of the Son and the Spirit, and they existed in perfect communion and harmony for all of eternity. So God did not create because he was lonely or he had some sort of lack. Rather, he enjoyed the fellowship of the Son and the Spirit. Jesus himself says this in his prayer in John 17. When he talks about the Father having loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is talking about that relationship that they shared for all of eternity as God the Father. Here's where it gets really important for us to understand this, especially as the prevailing idea of God in our day is that God is what? God is love. This is everybody's favorite attribute of God, that he is love. And it's a great one. But understand this, that a non-Trinitarian God cannot be a loving God. If God was one, if God was not a Trinity, how could he be a loving God? But it's because he is a Trinity. He understands. He is love. Because he has eternally loved his Son and the Spirit. And so only a God who exists in a loving relationship within himself can truly be a God who is capable of loving. Or in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And this idea of God kind of permeates all of Paul's sermon here. He talks of God giving mankind life and breath. Yes, that it's a reference to his creative power, but also that speaks of his fatherly care. Just as a human father humanly gives life and breath to a child. So it is that God the Father gives to life all mankind and everything that has breath. In fact, he goes on in verse 28, quotes two Greek poets and speaks of us as living and moving and having our being in God and being God's offspring. Incidentally, these two, not so much incidentally, but these two quotes of these poets, both of these references were in reference to the god Zeus. So once again, Paul takes what they confess about Zeus and says, no, that this is what is ours from the God of heaven. It's in him we live and move and have our being. We are indeed his offspring. So when we think about God, when we confess God the Father, it's not just that we are confessing the Trinity, although that's an important part of what we confess. But that has import for how we relate to God. As we think of God as our Father, he is a perfect Father. So for those of you who thinking of a father is a terrible thought, perhaps your own experience with your father is a disappointing or tragic thought, our relationship with God is nothing like that. He is a perfect father. He's eternally a father. If I could say it respectfully, when he adopts us as his children, he's not a first-time dad just trying to figure it out, how to love us, how to treat us. No, he is loved for all eternity. But it's possible to view the loving nature of God in isolation to all of his other attributes, which is why the creed goes on and continues to clarify for us that not only is he God the Father, he's God the Father Almighty. To say that God is almighty is not merely to say that he is omnipotent and possesses all power, but it's also that he possesses the right and authority to do whatever he pleases in his sovereignty. So it's not just a statement of his ability, but it's a statement of his authority. This word almighty comes from one of the names of God revealed in the Old Testament. First encounter this in Genesis 17, where God appears to Abraham, I am God Almighty, and immediately follows that, walk before me and be blameless. It's God Almighty who is able to command Abraham to walk before me in obedience. This is the main feature of Paul's sermon in Acts 17. Look again at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. The point Paul makes to these pantheistic people is that God the Father Almighty is not suited to dwell in their Greek temples on the shelf alongside all of those other so-called gods who need to be carried into the building, need to be set on their shelf, need to be dusted off and maybe rearranged. The Lord of heaven, God the Father Almighty, is not suited to sit there among those. No, he is sitting on his throne in heaven, ruling over all that he has made. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist confesses, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And how about Nebuchadnezzar's confession at the end of Daniel chapter 4? When he says, I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lived forever, lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is God the Father Almighty. He is seated on his throne. None can stay his hand and none can raise up their voice against him and say, what have you done? God is not accountable to any of us. We are accountable to him. When you think about God and talk about him, do you do so according to the fullness of how he has revealed himself? God the Father Almighty. Well, for anyone, as we conclude here, anyone who might think, wow, it's pretty audacious for God to claim to be sovereign over all things. What makes him better than all of those gods on the shelf? Well, this is where the third description in the Apostles' Creed helps us and reminds us that it is his right to claim sovereign rule over all he has made, because he is not only God the Father Almighty, he is God, creator of heaven and earth. God's authority over all things and all people and his freedom to rule over it as he pleases is grounded in the reality that he is the creator. Therefore, it is right for him to exercise his authority over us. It is right, it is appropriate, because he has made us. This is the foundational reality that undergirds everything we believe about God. Yes, he was a loving God the Father before anything else, but he is in time and history, first of all, the creator. He is the source, he is the author of all things that exist, including you and I. This is how the Bible introduces us to God. Not with some philosophical understanding of evidence for the existence of God, but with a simple declaration that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Paul's sermon in Acts 17 is filled with allusions to God as the creator of all things. We've already read through this. Certainly you notice them. He is 24, the God who made the world, everything in it. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind. God is the creator. He has given to everything life and breath and everything. Do you understand everything about how God created the heavens and the earth? No. Do you fully understand how scientific evidence fits with what the Bible reveals to us? No. But we must continue to fully believe the truth of what God has revealed to us. You see, if we fail to believe what God has revealed to us in this book, then really we are no better, we are no different than the Greeks who built an altar to an unknown God. If we fail to believe what is written in this book, then we are closing our eyes to the truth. We are ignoring the evidence that we have been given, that God has revealed himself. There is no excuse for living in the dark. And Paul concludes this sermon with a sobering warning that must not be ignored. Verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There was a time when God overlooked ignorance. There was a time that God had not yet fully revealed everything. But we have the full revelation of God, not only through the living Word, his Son, Jesus Christ, but through his written Word, the Bible. And so we are called to repentance. Because he has fixed a day, verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. The truth has been revealed, God's commanding repentance by those who want to avoid judgment that awaits those who refuse, but there is great hope. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, speaking of his creative act, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We who have experienced this light of the gospel shine in our hearts by the grace of God must be busy announcing this message of hope to others. Just as Paul took advantage of the opportunity that he had to publicly confess the truth of who God was to a culture that did not understand him, did not know him. But Paul was earnestly desiring to make God known to them so that they might respond in repentance. So we must be busy announcing who God is and what God has done for those who await judgment before him by providing a way of escape, providing salvation through Christ. Finally, why is our belief in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, necessary? How does this help us think about our life? I referenced several weeks back a statement by A.W. Tozer that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. If that's a true statement, I think it is, I think it's a good way to think about it, then to affirm our belief in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, is a great place to start. It's a great first thought to have that comes into our mind when we think of God, to think of God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It'll help guide us to think proper thoughts of God and then live in response to them. And perhaps it's a little unsettling the way Paul ends this sermon, he doesn't really end with hope in this particular passage. I read his other place in 2 Corinthians, that's where the hope comes. But we have hope, and really what the rest of the Apostles' Creed helps us unpack is the hope that we have through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so I'll close by reading another question from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is question 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. May these be our thoughts when we think about God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these reminders of not only your sovereign rule as Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, but your relationship with us as a loving Father. May these words, this proclamation of Paul revealing the unknown God, help us, stir us to trust you and to rest our hope in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.